Christianity is based on a fact. For 10 years, I've tried to say in this community and on television, you don't have to cut the top of your head off to be a Christian. You don't have to park your brains at the doorway of a church. I grew up in a revival church frame where people told me I had to believe. Well, that wasn't my problem. I often wished I could when my faith began to shake. But I couldn't help the doubts. I searched everywhere for somebody and some book that would do it for me, and it wasn't there. Now, this is going to be a heavy one today. And my love of children is oft demonstrated. But we do have children's care today, and if a baby begins to cry for fresh air, I want it to have it immediately. Normally, I don't like anybody to move when I'm preaching, but if it's a mother or a father with a crying baby, go quickly. Most preaching that I've heard in the church, you could leave and go to the restroom, come back, miss nothing. You got to hear every word I say today. When I went to university, I ran into a frame of reference, subtle but overpowering. I would attain my intellectual wings and be respected. Now, I got noise off the stage, and I really like the people here at the shrine, but I want somebody over there to stop the noise. Blessed quietness. I could even hear myself scratch. I wasn't really an intellectual until I abandoned my childish faith that when I was about, I just barely learned to talk. I figured out, act up a little, and Daddy'd take me out. So I acted up a little, and Daddy took me out. No sooner got outside in the summer night than I said, Daddy, see the moon. He showed me stars for 5 minutes. As I've oft told my church, this smiling, good-looking, easy-going dad of mine, he used to whip me if anybody moved in the area of the church where I sat. And I have dedicated myself for some 50-plus years to see to it nobody gets away with what I never got away with. I went into university and I wanted to make it, but everywhere there was dumped on me a pervasive atmosphere, Jesus is a good and wise teacher, to be respected like the Gautama Buddha, like Muhammad, the founder of the Islamic faith, and they're not Mohammedans, by the way, they don't worship Muhammad. One God, Allah, Muhammad's his prophet. Confucius. But when you add the miracle bit and the myth, and the simple belief in the resurrection for which this day is a memorial, you somehow left the intellectual frame. They credited it in my early years as I gained some respect from the profs and became the reader of one of them, correcting the papers in his classes. He called me in one day and he says, "Gene, I look at your grades. I watch you perform in my classes. I can't figure out how you can hang on to that faith that you have in Jesus Christ." And I've concluded it's some kind of vestigial emotional tie to your father. You can imagine what that does to a kid that wants to be respected. And I've said many times, the professors that taught me, by and large, I still respect some of those men more than any preacher I've ever met. But they suffer a blind spot. It's a blind spot common to mankind. Everybody thinks they're born an expert on religion and politics. You can get a pontifical declaration on religion from anybody, be it ignoramus or genius, without research. I went to Charles Scott, my U.S. history expert, asked him a question that was bothering me about an issue regarding the Civil War. He wouldn't answer it. He said, "That's not my specialty. You just have to research it yourself." Yet they would all give me an opinion about Jesus Christ. And the opinion was very simple. It wipes out Easter. A resurrection cannot occur. Therefore, a resurrection did not occur. Therefore, anyone who says it did obviously is not telling the truth, because the resurrection cannot occur. Therefore, it didn't occur. Anyone that says it did is lying, and thus a poor historian, pay no attention to them, because the resurrection cannot occur. Didn't occur. Therefore, anybody that says it did obviously hasn't researched and is imbibed with fantasy, because resurrection can't occur. Anybody knows that. Therefore, since it can't, it didn't occur. And anyone who says it did, clear off base or off the rocker, and shouldn't be read as a historian, because resurrection can't occur. And anybody with good sense knows resurrection can't occur, therefore it didn't occur. And anyone who says it did is a poor historian, because resurrection can't occur. If it did, it's mind-boggling. And what's more important, if it did occur, to the man the church says it occurred in regard to, we have found the center of history. Now, I listened to these professors, but I had some research. I never was vacant-headed as a kid even. And there were some things that didn't hang together. Jesus made some astounding claims. Now, I want you to put 70 league boots. The slow introduction is finished. We're going to move now. Anyone who says that Jesus is a good and wise teacher and will not credit him with supernatural divinity knows nothing about the only Christ to be found in history. I've been crusading for years, trying to find an intellectual with the guts to say Jesus Christ was a fraud or a nut. An intellectual with the guts to say that, if that same intellectual doesn't believe he's the divine Son of God. Now, I'm not here to save anybody today. I never am, really. I don't have all the calls, and I don't save people, and that goes for television, too. But I do have this crusade to upgrade the intellectual understanding of critical facts in this society. For 2,000 years, the faith in Jesus Christ has been embraced by people willing to give their lives, not all of whom were stupid. And yet, beginning with progressive education, we moved into a couple of decades where Jesus was created by the intellectuals, one who didn't exist. Now, I don't really care what source you go to. Papias says that Matthew wrote down the sayings of Christ not in Greek, but in Aramaic. We know from the study of the Synoptic Gospels, the three that parallel pretty much the story in the same way. There's a common source, and if you can read the Greek, you can tell instantly when Mark and when Matthew and when Luke change their style of Greek and are quoting someone else, and you can lay them down in the Greek parallel one to the other, and you can instantly see that all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are quoting a common source. You can also catalog in Matthew and Luke where they quote Mark, the earliest gospel. You can find in John, in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke, certain bodies of sayings carried over in the hymns of the church, including the Odes to Solomon. You can find them quoted in the sayings of the fathers and in the liturgy that is passed down. And you know that these little bodies of sayings were communicated orally before they were reduced to writing. And you can find those pockets through the Gospels. It really doesn't matter. Take any source you want to take. When someone says to me they believe Jesus Christ is a good and wise teacher, they're just not willing to buy this divine bit, or that he rose from the dead, I'm going to say, on what basis do you believe he's good and wise? Why don't you write him off as a nut? Why don't you write him off as a fake? Well, because of certain good things that he did, and wise things that he said. Well, what's your source? You know where they'll go 9 times out of 10? Sermon on the Mount. They'll go to the Gospels. Same source I go to. But if they're real scholars, I'll say, define your source. I don't care where you find your source. Either write it off and have the guts to say, I don't care about Jesus Christ. And furthermore, what I hear about him, he's either a nut or a fake. Well, if you're going to try to elevate him and offer to people as was offered to me, I got my intellectual wings if I were willing to suddenly become a believer in a religion of no religion, put the heroes on their pedestals, and here's Jesus, the Gautama Buddha, of course there were several others later, but the historic Buddha, Muhammad and Confucius. Now I'm an intellectual. Just don't bother me with that supernatural stuff, because he might still be around if he's alive. Well, the only Jesus you're going to find, you define the source, I don't care where you find it, has Jesus making these kinds of claims about himself. So will you trace it with me today and ask yourself how you'd like your father to talk this way? Jesus would have me believe that he existed forever. Well, what my dad would do today, he hasn't seen me since yesterday afternoon. He knows I was sick last night. But I wonder what he'd do if I walked out here this morning and said, before Abraham was, I was. You know, when Lucifer was cast out of heaven, I was there watching. It hasn't settled in yet, has it? How would you like to have... I wonder if I would get your applause if I came out and said, folks, before Abraham was, I was. I mean, I may look 55, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Oh, come on, you're putting us on. Oh, you got some kind of reincarnation theory you're going to promote. No, this guy. I've always been. I was there when Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Furthermore, he talked about the eternal world from the inside. Now, it doesn't matter whether you can read this or not. Just Imagine. Now, I could walk here today and say, you know, I want to describe my living room to you. It's got these big wine couches and this marble table here. You wouldn't ask me how I knew. We take for granted. There's a manner in which you describe your home from the inside that it's assumed. It's okay for you to say that because you live there. Now, you can find Muhammad describing heaven in terms of the delights of a desert man, but he'll give you the basis for his description. A vision. They came to Confucius and asked him about the next life. He said, I can't solve the problems of this life. Don't ask me about the next one. The Gautama Buddha touched eternity, though it's a misnomer, as the Eastern mind views it. All life is entrapped in a wheel of life, and salvation, enlightenment, or nirvana is escape from this illusion that this wheel of life is real. And they attain a trance-like state where they lose consciousness of themselves and postulate that they thus become one with the that which is behind all that. They won't even give it a name, undifferentiated nothingness, which is ultimate reality. And they get out of the wheel of life, which creates an inertia called karma that just keeps you revolving in it until you touch eternity. But all Gautama Buddha did was touch it. Stop the karma from rolling on. And in a trance-like state attained through the Eightfold Path, he touched eternity, but he never claimed any previous or inside view of it. Jesus went around talking about heaven, so he'd been there all the time. Angels in heaven rejoice when someone is saved. Now, any one of these alone wouldn't do it. He seated authority in himself. You ever meet a know-it-all? When he says it, that's it. We don't saint them. We hate people. I hate people that are never wrong. I hated my granddad. He was never wrong. We expect people that act with authority to have a criteria or a basis for the authority. Not Jesus. Now, it's characteristic throughout the prophets and the Old Testament heroes. They always felt inadequate. They never ceded authority in themselves. They'd come with a message from the Lord. They'd say, the Lord says, or the Lord says that. Now, you have a right to ask, how come you're speaking for him? But at least they had the humility to elevate their pronouncement and say, I'm speaking for him. Not Jesus. He came along to the Pharisees that had studied the law from their youth up. He says, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say. And he changed all the historic positions. Thou shalt not kill. Behold, I say. If you hate in your hearts, you're guilty. You build on what I say, Jesus said, you build on a rock. Build on anything else, you build on sand. All authority. I got to put flesh and blood on this. How would you feel if I stepped out here today? All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And what I say, you can get in a tape, you pay $15 and... All authority is given unto me. You follow what I say, you're right. You follow what anyone else says, contrary to what I say, you're wrong. We don't saint people like that. We expect a criteria of authority. Muhammad saw visions, wrote it down in the Quran. His authority was based on that vision. Confucius made a logical analysis of society. He said, try it, it'll work. They tried it in one city, didn't work. He said, you tried it wrong. But he had a criteria, a logical analysis of society. The Gautama Buddha had a criteria of authority. He said, I'm nothing. My death means nothing. The Eightfold Path, the middle way, it worked for me. You follow it, it'll work for you. His criteria was an experience that worked for him. Not so Jesus. He just presumptuously preempted all authority, put it in himself, and when he spoke, he expected everything to bend to his speaking. We commit people like that. I respect people that deny Christ and have an accurate view of him. All I'm really saying is, who makes it so important to have a view of Christ at all? I wouldn't quarrel with my professors if they'd say, I don't know anything about Jesus, you know. I'm here to teach you history. Your belief in Jesus, I respect, but I don't know anything about it. They wouldn't do that. There seems to be this passion to communicate a knowledge they don't have and transfer authority, well-deserved in other areas, into religion because of the assumption you don't have to think or study or know anything to be religious. Just feel it. Christianity presents a person who was historic and a fact about that person. And the starting point of the facts are he's a dadgum nut that ought to be committed, or an absolute fraud, undeserving of attention and gatherings like we have all over this city, or he's what he claimed to be. Now, I don't know what you need as a definition of God. I don't really need a first cause. I was told by some philosophers, well, there's got to be a God. Somebody's got to start it all. Who in the hell says? I have no trouble with infinite regression. A circle is infinite regression. I don't need a first cause. And if it's a worm, it's uninspiring anyway. But if there is someone, I don't care whether he's first, last, in between, if someone is forever, knows eternity from the inside, and has all authority, I've got a pretty good definition of God started. I can get along without some of the other junk that some people think so important. This is an unusual person, if it's true. My first inclination would be if my dad were to say these things. Mom, he's flipped. He thought he was perfect. Doesn't matter whether he was. That's not the issue. There's no saint in this world that I know of that is respected who thought he was perfect, save Christ. Thomas Carlyle has said, of all acts of men, repentance is the most divine, the greatest of all sins, to be conscious of none. Just think about it in your own relationship. Wives, husbands, friends, lovers. How do you get along with someone who's never wrong? Never will admit they're wrong. It's the other side of the coin of authority. Never needy. There they go again. Can I get an usher over there to keep the sound down off the stage? I'm entitled to that. $12,000 buys me silence. Get over there. Get me an usher over there that keeps the sound down. It's the only place I've ever gone where I really get along with the management. And I keep it that way. I respect unions. I respect their right to drain my bank account unreasonably. They better sit on their butt and keep their mouth shut, and if they're not interested, go to sleep. I bought the right to not have my peace disturbed. Didn't I warn you I was going to give you a lecture today? On the faith and a basis for faith. I want you to walk out of here today knowing that Christian faith is reasonable. Reject it. That's your right. But do it intelligently. We don't make saints of people who think they're perfect. Every saint in the Old Testament, when called by God, exhibited a sense of moral inadequacy. Abram said, "I'm but dust and ashes, not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." Jacob repeated it, "I'm but dust and ashes." David, the greatest king, said, "Who am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" when the prophet brought a message of blessing. Jeremiah said, "I cannot speak, I'm but a child." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." The criteria for greatness with God throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, is a sense of moral inadequacy. Repentance is a beginning ingredient, first steps toward God, and yet Christ thought he was perfect. Gautama Buddha didn't think he was perfect. It was a sense of sin, called tanya in their language, that drove man thirst, that drove man to sin, that made him seek deliverance from it. And he discovered the Eightfold Path, seeking a sense of freedom from his felt moral inadequacy. Muhammad knew he was a sinner. Only Christ goes around flaunting perfection. He defines the law beyond human possibility of keeping, because he said, "The thought makes you guilty." In the very same message, he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it." He forgave sin without hesitancy. We're told in Scripture, "Judge not that you be not judged, for as you measure it out, it'll be meted to you." Rich young ruler comes, outwardly perfect. He says, "One thing you lack." Pharisees, the keepers of the law from youth up, "You're like whited graves, painted white on the outside, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness inside." Publican, woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act of sin. Sinner after sinner. He says, "Thy sins be forgiven." He presumed to himself moral adequacy. One possible exception was lifted to me one day. The rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good master." And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." That doesn't deny his goodness. What he objected to was the limited intelligence view that a master, a rabbi, a teacher could be good. "Don't call me good," he said, "and just rabbi or master. Don't call me good unless you're prepared to recognize only God can be good." He presumed a perfection, a felt sense of no inadequacy. There is great error in the church in what's known as the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. D.W. Forrest pointed out years ago, he's the only founder of a religion that gave a prayer to his disciples that he wouldn't pray. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. What we call the Lord's Prayer is the disciples' prayer. He never prayed it. He said, "When ye pray, say this," which included, "Forgive us our trespasses." He never prayed that prayer. His prayer is in John 17. "Father, I finished the work you gave me to do. I have glorified thee on earth. Now restore me to the glory that I had." An absolute presumption on his part. He was perfect. Something was wrong with the world. He taught that only he could set right. Now, I don't care what your source of Jesus is, if you're going to deal with a historic person, somewhere indigenous to, organic to his sayings, incapable of being separated, and keep the sense of his teachings, he's saying these things about himself. Something's wrong with the world that only his death can remit. The whole world's lost. The whole world's like sheep gone astray. The whole world's like lepers needing a cure. The whole world's like the blind needing sight. And only my death can set it right. And he couched his death in terms well known in the community of his day when he said, I give my life a ransom. The ransom was the price you pay for the firstborn of an unclean animal you wanted to live. The ransom was what you paid as a price for one who had lost his inheritance and you bought it back. The ransom was what you paid for someone who was, because of misdeeds, committed to death, and you redeemed him from that death. Jesus said, his death did that for the whole world. That really is unimportant at this point, for logical reasons, whether it's true or not. I just remember, knowing this much about Jesus, these basic ingredients, sufficiently, not as well as I know them now, to not buy the substitute. I was asked to abandon a faith in Jesus Christ as God and accept a good and wise teacher facsimile in the name of being intellectual. There is no good and wise teacher facsimile. The only Christ of history said these things about himself and many others like it. And you can't be, by any reported meaning of those words, judge good and wise if you believe this about yourself as a mere mortal man. You could be good but deluded, a candidate for an insane asylum, if you believed you'd live forever, you had an inside view of eternity, all authority was seated in you, and you were perfect, the only perfect man on earth, and when you died, you'd buy the redemption of the whole world. People like that can be good if they honestly believe it, but they're a candidate for the nut house. If he was wise, then he's smart enough to know no mortal man has a right to make those claims. Now, what have I done? I haven't proved that Jesus is Lord. All I've suggested, no more than that, I've stated it. Why will the intellectual world not make the full leap? Say, I can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't believe in the divine side. I can't believe in miracle. And I think he's a nut. Or a fake. Undeserving of the high caliber elevation, along with Confucius, the Gautama Buddha, and Muhammad. They never made such claims. They never thought they were perfect. They never thought their death meant anything. Buddha denied that his death meant anything. You got to put Jesus in the category of Father Divine, a step beyond Jimmy Jones in terms of self-delusion. What it suggests is my professors, as much as I respected them in their field, weren't very expert on Jesus. And I was about to abandon a faith under intellectual pressure and psychological pressure from people who knew nothing about him. Make your decisions about Christ based on who he really is. And he said that this remission for the world, this death, would be reversed and he would rise again. If Ed Masry, my attorney, made these claims, I'd talk to his family about commitment. The work's just overpowered him. But if old Ed made those claims and died and 3 days later came out of the tomb and sailed off on a cloud, I would start the first church of Ed Masry. I mean, you know, I'm a hard-headed, practical person. I don't need all these fun-out philosophic things that God must be first determined to be a person.
And then it's the nature of a person to reveal himself. And therefore, having concluded that, you go looking for the revelation. I don't need any of that. My spirit is disturbed with the historic facts. On the stage of history came this person making these ridiculous claims that 2,000 years has not erased him from the mind of mankind, and he must either be a nut, a fake, or if these claims are true, I got the beginning point of a definition of God who moved into a tent of human flesh and is to be seen on the stage of history. Well, what's the criteria? All of this is simple historic fact that produces speculation up to this point. If he died and rose and ascended, he's what he claimed to be. So everything resolved down to that. That's exactly why Paul said, and the church continues to forget it. We go through all these spiritual gyrations, emotional feelings, and arranged decisions. Paul said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are false witnesses, a bunch of liars, testifying to a thing that isn't true. If Christ be not risen from the dead, there is no basis for the Christian faith. We sing songs like, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That doesn't prove anything except your feelings. It is not translatable to someone else. Christianity proclaims a fact. He is risen. Not some metaphysical, spiritual, imaginative article of faith, a fact of history. Now, Paul could call together 500 witnesses, most of them living in his day. They're all dead now. And his story certainly. I offer real profound things ever so often. Historic certainty by definition. By the way, am I boring you? Today I don't care. I mean, I paid $12,000 to tell this story. Now listen to me. Historic certainty. I did my undergraduate major in history. Historic certainty by definition means all logically available evidence is in. Eyewitness evidence is logically available. It's not experientially available, but as you lay down all the kinds of evidence that could be assembled, eyewitness evidence is part of it. The minute that the event is passed, to that degree, historic certainty becomes relative because you can't witness it. That's a fact. Now, there are some people that think religion is the only place you run into faith. Faith is everywhere. Our whole scientific system is built upon a fundamental premise, a faith premise. The universe is constituted in such a way it can be organized, or it's constituted in such a way that an organization exists that can be found. That's a faith premise. Now, you'll never have the opportunity to witness the resurrection the way Peter did, and John did, and Mary Magdalene did. Paul had an experience as real as any modern revivalist, but he didn't rest his case on that. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And he cataloged the resurrection. After that, he was seen and seen and seen, and he names the witnesses. And finally, he comes to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this day. He assembled evidence. Now, I've already said I can respect anybody who rejects Christ because of who he is, instead of creating one that didn't exist. Likewise, I can respect anybody that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ If they exhibit, they've taken a look at the evidence. But I repeat where I started. Most people concluded on this circle. Couldn't happen, therefore didn't. Anybody says it did, just don't read them. I remember saying to my major prof, after years of working with him, I said, you know, I respect you. You won't make a decision on any subject that I've seen in your field without studying all facts. But you live a life and proclaim a testimony that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I can ask you 7 questions and find out you haven't spent 15 total hours in your entire life looking at the evidence. You realize that if this is true, if this person who was forever, knows eternity from the inside, so can write a pretty good roadmap, has all authority seated in himself, which puts a ring to his teachings, unlike others, was perfect, therefore qualified to stand in to remit the sins of all, and died and rose. If that's true, there is no subject in this world for which a passion to know should develop like this. It's not a game with me. I became obsessed with it. 3.5 years as an agnostic. I was either going to write Christ out of my life. And you know, I have sin in my bone marrow. I don't need anybody looking over me. If he ain't there to live with his shadow, just the thought of it, I had to rid myself of the fantasy or establish the facts. There's only one way to do it. The resurrection. You don't spend your whole life at it. I just am curious today of all that are here. Don't answer me. I just wonder how many of you have read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I wonder if any have read the classic, centuries-old Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses, where a courtroom case is assembled and the prosecutor seeks to do away with the resurrection and the defense offers its case. I wonder how many have read Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? An attorney who set out to remove the myth from Jesus' life and present the story of Christ without the supernatural element, who became so convinced as he tore into the actual evidence that the resurrection occurred, that as an attorney he wrote one of the most adequate defenses of the resurrection ever placed in print. That's what I said to my prof. I said, this is a subject that deserves 15 hours. Well, I'm going to try to do it for you in 38 minutes. Here we go. All I'm saying to you is you got a choice about Jesus. Either write him off and forget it. He's a nut or a fake. But what if he did come out of that tomb? If he did, I don't need Jerry Falwell telling me what to do. I'll stay with this one. If he's alive, you and he can work it out together. You don't need somebody else dumping on you. If he is all authority, go by yourself. That guide to the Gospels in our bookstore that teaches you how to read it and center it in Christ. You don't need all the rules and regulations. He died for you, that you and he might work it out, and he rose to walk with you. Your experience can make sense. Faith is not based on the experience. Experience is determined by faith that is based on fact. The fact is, if he lives, and if he pierced that rock, and molecular displacement means nothing to him, and if he holds it together with his word, he can come in me. And the promise that he will not give stone when you ask for bread, or serpent when you ask for fish, gives you the confidence that those feelings when you ask aright are feelings from him. But those feelings are as unstable as a wind blowing in the sea, unless you've got a factual basis for it. Here's the facts. You can't discuss anything without a basic set of assumptions, so let me lay the groundwork. If you're going to argue with somebody about whether or not Scott preached at the Shrine Auditorium on Easter Sunday, you've got to assume something. You both assume it. That there is a Scott and there is a Shrine. If you're going to argue whether or not he preached too long or too short, good or bad, you've got to assume something. He preached. I mean, here's Ed Masry and W.T. Scott having an argument about whether Gene Scott preached too long. And here comes Ron and says, he didn't even preach. They're shadow boxing. Now, you're not supposed to be this persistently logical in religious matters. I mean, if you're losing on one subject in religion, just change subject. Don't ever fog up religion by being logical. It is that assumption that keeps these other TV preachers going. You're not supposed to be sensible or logical. Doesn't matter what you say. Cigars, smoking will draw you close to God. I could say it like that to some audiences and they'd be, oh, hallelujah! They don't hear you, they just feel you. I'm telling you, me and my father were at that old-fashioned place in our house, and he pulled out from underneath the altar we had there this bottle of Jack Daniels, and we kicked it together, and they'd be shouting all over the place. You're not supposed to listen to what the preacher says, just feel it. Well, let's defy tradition and think. Listen. The subject is Jesus' resurrection. There's no sense in talking about him raising from the dead unless he lived. You got to live to die. So let me just assume, for purposes of discussion, Jesus lived. Tacitus, the heathen Roman historian, agrees with that. But there are some people who still say he never lived. Well, any problem with them? But if you're going to talk to me about the resurrection, we're going to assume it's true. Jesus lived. And I want to tell you something. It's much easier to prove that Jesus lived than to prove he rose from the dead. He was crucified at the instigation of certain Jewish leaders, not all Jews, Jewish leaders, at the hands of the Romans. Again, no sense in talking about his crucifixion, or rather his resurrection, if you don't have a means of death. Now, he doesn't have to die this way, but I think everyone will agree it would be much easier for me to spend the next hour proving that he was crucified at the instigation of Jewish leaders and at the hands of the Romans than to prove that he rose. I will not talk to anyone about the resurrection unless they're willing to assume these facts. That's as ignorant as talking about whether I preached long unless you assume I preached. He was buried in a known, accessible tomb. Again, you don't have to assume that, but in the next 30 minutes, I could prove that easier than I can prove the resurrection. There's very little debate that he was buried in a known, accessible tomb. Or, he was preached, raised, ascended, and that the tomb was empty. A lot of people forget The kerygma, otherwise known as the preached message of the New Testament, the earliest record communicated orally, had three elements. He didn't just raise, he also ascended. And the tomb, known to everyone, was empty. Now again, you don't have to assume that. But that's much easier to prove than the other things, that he rose from the dead. He was preached, raised, ascended, tomb empty, and preached right in Jerusalem. The Jews' leaders were much more concerned to disprove that message than you and I would be today, 2,000 years removed. Now think with me for a minute and let the sense of that settle in. If you assume fact two, the Jewish leaders brought about his crucifixion, charging him with blasphemy. If it were true, what is preached, that he rose from the dead and ascended, their bread and butter and their life's at stake. Let me tell you something. When you're a religious leader and you bring about the death of someone through false accusations, your religious position ain't going to last very long if the guy you brought about death for rose from the dead. Now, to them, it was bread and butter, livelihood, and life. To us, it's intellectual pursuit and potential life based on his promises. But with them, it's like that old story about the debate between the chicken and the hog, who paid the greatest debt for breakfast. Well, you, little discomfort, the porky would say to the chicken. With me, it's a full sacrifice. You understand that? That's a logical deduction. Six. Jesus lived, crucified, preached, buried in a known tomb, preached, raised, ascended, and the tomb empty. Jews were more concerned to disprove this than you and I could ever be. Now, it is a fact that all the early preachers were persecuted for telling this story. Now, it's true, in later years of the empire, Christians became scapegoats. But the earliest persecution, without contradiction, was to stop them preaching this message. They told Peter to shut up. He said, you hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up. On another occasion, they said, stop this telling this story. He said, you desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. The persecution was over the preaching of this message. Seven, the tomb was empty. To this day, nobody knows where the tomb of Christ is. For centuries, the various faiths, the Protestants, the Catholic, and the Greek Orthodox, occupied a place they called the tomb. Gordon, a Khartoum fame, discovered what's called Gordon's tomb. That's where most of the Protestants go, and when you see on television the picture of the open tomb, that's Gordon's tomb. The church still fights. Where is the real tomb? The reason the tomb was lost, wasn't anybody in it. Nobody cared about the dang tomb until about the 4th or 5th century, when they began to elevate artifacts. There wasn't anybody in it. The early Christians had no reason to go to that tomb. And the Jews and the Romans had no reason to herald it. It was lost from history because there was nothing in it. You can find tombs of every kind of remote person in Israel. You won't ever be able to determine with finality which hole in the ground was really his tomb, because it disappeared for 4 centuries. Who cares? He was gone. Now, I'm telling you, we could argue all day on these points. Each of them would be easier to demonstrate than the resurrection. I won't talk to anyone about the resurrection until the discussion is disciplined enough to say, will you take these facts for granted with me? Well, if so, we then can take off. I might put in right here, he was considered dead before they buried him, just to anticipate one theory. Now, can you suck in your breath and say, okay, I'm not sure I believe all those facts, but I'm willing to assume them for purposes of going forward. Fine. Because these, by comparison, are easy to demonstrate. And you don't discuss the resurrection until these are taken for granted. Now, what about the resurrection? It's been such a convincing story. Amazing theories have been propounded to explain the story. First, the disciples stole the body. That's one. That's the first story that was told. Disciples, knowing that he preached he had raised, went out and stole his body. Two, Romans took the body. Just didn't tell anybody. Three, the Jewish leaders, took the body so they could watch over it and make sure it didn't raise. Four, wrong tomb. Those poor grief-stricken women, tears welling their eyes, they found an empty tomb, all right, but it's the wrong one. And in their excitement, they went puttering off saying, he's risen! Hallucinations. Glorified daydreams. They thought he came out of the tomb. They thought all these things happened, but he didn't. Six, resuscitation. He wasn't really dead. That's the theory of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. That he developed the ability to fake this, and he practiced on Lazarus first. And in the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated and came out. Seven, the disciples made the whole thing up. They lied. Eight, the disciples told the truth, what they genuinely saw and experienced. Again, you're not supposed to think if you're a Christian. If you run into a problem that might catch you and make a feather out of you, you just get clear off the subject and argue something else. I'm going to tell you something. If, now watch it, if these seven facts are true, then there's only two possible explanations. Either they lied or they honestly reported. And there ain't nothing in between. Now, people love to not be boxed in, but let me tell you something. If you really know your subject, the facts will box you in. I used to hate a so-called objective historian. If you remain agnostic and objective, you haven't studied long enough. Facts will drive you to a psychological reaction. I like a historian to tell me what his opinion is, so I can watch for it, separate it from the facts, and let the facts produce my opinion. There is simply no alternative if you study the facts. If these seven facts that are easier to prove than the resurrection are true, there's only two choices. Let's look. Disciples stole the body. Well, then they lied. Down one. You agree with that? Romans took the body. Untenable. Every record says the Romans were persuaded by the Jews to protect the tomb by placing soldiers there against the known fact that he had prophesied his resurrection. With the unrest and the disturbances in the city of Jerusalem produced by this claim, the Romans would quickly have simply stamped a seal and said, "We took it." Plus, there's an apocryphal record of Pilate that blows that to asunder. But assume for just a moment that the Romans took the body. All that explains is the empty tomb. They didn't just preach an empty tomb. They preached a risen Savior. They preached ascension as well as resurrection. They're still fabricating. They're liars because the theory, even if tenable, would only explain a small part of what they preached. They're lying. If that's the explanation, that the Jews took the body, same thing. If you accept that they had more concern to disprove it than anybody, they could wish after the fact they had thought this up as an explanation. If they had thought of this, they'd have been able to say, "Hey, we got the body. Produce it. And blow the whole story. You don't have to persecute anybody. Just roll out the body." It's untenable. They had more to lose than anybody to steal the body away. But even if tenable, doesn't explain the preaching of the ascension, doesn't explain the whole message of a living Christ. They're still making up most of the story. They're liars. They're telling the truth. Wrong tomb. The Jews were more concerned to disprove it than we are, and he was buried in a known tomb. Go to the right one. Blow the theory. But again, even if tenable, and not obviously defective because their concern would have made them go to the known tomb and produce the body, it doesn't explain the preaching of the ascension or the living Savior. Hallucinations? Baloney. I got psychiatrists present. They know that a preparatory state of mind is a necessary precondition for hallucinations. And every record shows the disciples in the opposite frame of mind. But even if true, go to the tomb, produce the body, and the hallucinations are blown apart instantly. And the fact that the acceptance is there, that he was dead, blows it. That's why I wrote in, considered dead. The untenableness of the hallucination theory falls on its face. Well, what's left? Resuscitation. That's the most popular one today. That he faked it all and gained the ability as a mystic to bring himself to a death-like state, but he didn't really die. You don't recover from a Roman crucifixion. He might have been able to fake it with Lazarus. You don't recover from a Roman crucifixion and the spear thrust in the side. Now, who unwrapped him? And now we're down to Robert Morrison. Who moved the stone? Now, the stone was rolled away not to let him out, to let witnesses in. He went through it. You don't resuscitate, but just assume that you do. He could be the first. It doesn't explain the preaching of the ascension. Every theory explains, at best, an empty tomb or hallucinations that a body in the tomb would explode. None of it explains the total message. You are down simply to an either-or. This whole story, just like what's going on today across the Christian community, is a bunch of witchery and a fabrication by a bunch of losers who had bet on the wrong horse and constructed the resurrection theory to save face. Or, true. I remember about the third year into it, I came to a simple decision. This whole Christian thing stands or falls on the veracity and the believability of the honesty of the first witnesses. These disciples either told the truth, reported honestly what they saw, or they lied. If they lied, the whole thing's a fake. Jesus ought to be committed to a trunk of nuts, and we should build our life on a new rational basis. Or if they told the truth, he rose, and the rest of it's credible. Now, there are four reasons why. I told you I'm going to do it in 35 minutes. There are four reasons why. It took me years. I concluded, once I was boxed in, the whole thing stands or falls on the believability, the credibility, the impression of honesty on the part of these who reported the first story, or they're liars. Here's why I believe they're telling the truth. As a historian, you learn to look for what are called internal evidences of historic credibility. A liar who knows he's lying will twist the facts, even if he uses facts, to serve his purpose. Now, Mark's the earliest gospel, probably written at Rome, to Roman Christians. Some think he may have written it at Alexandria, to Egyptian Christians. All scholars agree that Mark wrote his gospel to Gentiles, not to Jews. And all scholars agree, higher criticism to fundamentalists, that Mark wrote with one purpose, to prove to some Gentiles that Jesus the Christ was the Son of God. Now, had he been writing to Jews, no phrase uttered by Christ about himself would have more divine impart than the phrase Son of Man. Because the Jews were familiar with the apocryphal book of Enoch and the book of Daniel. And in their oppression by the Romans, they looked for divine intervention, a deliverer. To a Jew, if you use the phrase Son of Man, you saw immediately pictures from Enoch and Daniel of the divine Messiah, Son of God, coming in clouds to execute judgment. To a Jew, Son of Man meant divine. To a Roman, to an Egyptian, to a Greek, to an Angelite in Los Angeles today, Son of Man means just what it says, Son of Man. Now, if Mark were a fraud, he was the little young man that fled, losing his garments, naked that night when Jesus was being taken. If he were a fraud, knowing he was a liar, trying to prove to Gentiles that he spoke for a divine Son of God, all he had to do was just change the phrase and have Jesus refer to himself as Son of God. Here's what's ironic. Count them. Go home and do it. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of all the Gospels, the one Gospel that uses Son of Man, has Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man more than any other Gospel, is Mark. Furthermore, Mark, it is accepted, was accepted as a recorder of the Gospel because he received his facts from Peter. If they're fakes, trying to establish their own spiritual leadership, they wouldn't have done what Mark did. Go home, read it. The most detailed, embarrassing study of the Apostle Peter's failures are in the book of Mark. You find indirect historic accuracy. You read one gospel, Jesus is out with a multitude, and he says, people are hungry. And he turned to Philip and says, where can we buy food, Philip? That's a gospel that's written to a bunch of people out in somewhere, and these people are being liars and fakes. They have no idea it'll be canonized. And the Bible wasn't canonized until 393 and 397, two church councils in North Africa. 4 centuries went by before the New Testament was canonized. They had no idea that there would be a canon and that they would last generation after generation. They're just trying to save face. Mark sends his gospel as a projectile to Rome. Luke sends his somewhere else. Matthew writes his in Antioch. Now we got them all together. One of these gospel writers says, Jesus with the multitude says, they're hungry. Where can we buy food? And he asks Philip. You got to go to another book, and it says that this occurrence was at Bethsaida. You go to another book, and you find out Philip was from Bethsaida. You got to get all three of these books sent to different places by liars. Now we know why Jesus asked Philip. It was Philip's home. He, of all people, would know where to buy food. Now, again, I could spend 2 hours on these multiplied, indirect criteria of honesty. That's just the minor. Number two. Every one of these reporters were cataclysmically changed. You can study their life to a certain point, and then past that point, they are cataclysmically changed. If you knew no facts, you would still know something happened to change these people. As a group, they were cowards and wouldn't stand for Jesus. After something happened, they're willing alone to face death. In front of something, Peter is constantly portrayed unstable, impetuous, unpredictable. When Jesus talks to the cross, he's running off at the mouth saying, be it far from you, Lord. And Jesus has to say to him, get behind me, Satan. When Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me, Peter says, not me. And he's not willing to say, I won't betray you. He says, if they slay me, I won't do it. Sure enough, he does. 3 times. All he's doing is warming himself by fire, and he denies his Lord. Next time you encounter Peter after a certain event, he's standing in front of a mocking mob proclaiming Jesus risen. In chapter after chapter, 3, 4, 5, 7 of Acts, they come to him and say, you stop preaching this message. He says, facing them down, slay me, I won't stop. You'll never find Peter backing down again. Something changed him. John. I wouldn't want John in my church. High-tempered, self-centered, selfish son of a Belial. Charging up to Jesus. Going to call fire from heaven on someone that he thinks isn't acting right. Sons of thunder, he's called with his brother. Selfish, sends his mother to ask for the chief seat in the kingdom. Bad enough to ask for it. Send his mother. After some event, he becomes what everyone agrees, the most loving in his nature of all the disciples. Son of thunder, lying, self-seeking scoundrel, using his mother to get his ambitions carried out. On the other side of something, he's catechismically changed into a loving, prefer others kind of person. I got 7 minutes, hang tight. I'll make it. Thomas, he blows me away. I don't know how liars could conceive this kind of fabric through different letters sent different places. But every time there's a doubter, a humanist, it's Thomas. Jesus faces a dangerous journey through Samaria. Thomas says, let us also go with him, that we may die with him. Admire his courage, but he's a humanist. He actually expected Jesus to be killed by human hands on that trip. To Thomas, things were as they were. In John's Gospel, Jesus is preaching about mansions prepared. I'm going to go and prepare them, come back and get you and take you to be with me. And he says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. All the rest of them, they watch another television station. They're shouting about the matches. Not Thomas. He watches Scott. He's listening. He says, you know, that's pretty good. He's going to get mansions. And he interrupts at that point and says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, who's doubting when the resurrection story comes? Thomas. Same one. I won't believe it, he says, unless I put my hand in the print of the nails. Now, condemn him all you want. Jesus offered to submit to the test. That's why I say you can build it on facts. He said, behold my hands and behold my side. Cataclysmically, a change occurred. Thomas proclaims, my Lord and my God. And ironically, it is Thomas that every tradition credits with piercing the Himalayas, ultimately to be pierced with a Brahmin sword near Madras, India, to bring the faith unshakably to the philosophic center of the world in India, out of which the Vedanta faith and Buddhism flew. It is Thomas who tackles the most difficult assignment in evangelism. And he never wavers. I can go on. I'm going to say to you, lie, an agreed upon conspiracy to promote a lie can change people, seldom for the better. Thomas, from doubt to faith. Peter, from instability, he becomes the rock on which the church is built. John, from high-tempered selfishness to the embodiment of love. Lies do not normally produce that kind of result. Third, more convincing, the persecution. You don't pay the price these men paid for a lie. Every disciple save John martyred. Andrew on that crisscross cross from which St. Andrew's cross gets its name. Bartholomew skinned alive with a whip. Every disciple paid with his death, save John. Now, to link it to St. Thomas Aquinas, great proof of the resurrection, that in itself is convincing. The price these people paid for their story. But they died alone. They paid it alone. Now think with me for a minute. I can conceive that Ron, you be Bartholomew. And Don, you be Peter. And I'll be Thomas. We might conceive of this story to save face. Keep us together. The psychological pressure is on each of us that if you break down, we all suffer the consequence if you reverse the story. And if we're together, there's the psychological pressure to stick to the story. But separate us in first century conditions. You go to Armenia. You go to Rome. I'll pierce the Himalayas and go to India. We don't know that we'll ever see each other again. We know we're lying. We fabricated this story to save face. They start to skin you alive with a whip in Armenia. All you got to do to spare your life is say, hey, I made it up. How will I know? I'm over in India. I'll probably never see you again. How will he know? He's in Rome. You can slip out of town and make mileage in another town, just like crooked preachers do today. No problem. And I'm not selling insurance. No problem. That is the great proof. You're dying alone. There's no TV, no 6 o'clock news, no mail service, no jets, no telegraph. All you got to do is renege on your story. All you got to do is renege on yours. All I got to do is renege on mine, and chances are I'll never see any of you again. I dare you to find it. It is psychologically incomprehensible that one of these, of the group who concocted the story, would not renege somewhere, sometime. You find it. They all died alone, telling the same story. When I finished this with my major prof, he said, "You know, Gene, I never heard it all together like that before, and I agree with you. Those disciples believed, they honestly believed what they were telling. Therefore," he said, "there must be something wrong with these other facts." I got you now. Those other facts are much easier than the resurrection. What if it's true? He was and is and will be forevermore. He does know eternity from the inside, and He gave me and you hope. He is the seat of authority. I can count on His words. He was the perfect Lamb that can cover all my sins, worth enough to God to stand in my place. He did pay the debt, having become my kinsman, moving into a tent of human flesh, perfectly fulfilling the law, giving Himself for you and me. He has risen. Now, what did He say Christianity was? Not a set of rules, not a liturgy, not even a creed. He put Himself the center of the religious universe. He preached Himself. He said, "I'm the water of life, I'm the light, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." The only important thing that anybody has to decide is not what they think of Gene Scott or Jerry Falwell or Peter Poopoff or whomever. What think ye of Christ? He makes what you do with Him the key to eternal life. Not whether you smoke or don't smoke, cut your hair or don't cut your hair, how you dress. What think ye of Christ? I remember when I closed the books one day, I was working as a state inspector at a peach cannery all summer. I remember I laid the books down beside an old worn-out, tilt-back chair, and I said, "There's only one explanation. He came out of that tomb." Now, what's my next move? Start assuming He'll keep His word on everything else, which includes, "I'll never leave you, nor forsake you," which includes, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out," which includes the knowledge that if He accepts me, it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, which includes the certainty, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth, Christ that died. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It sets me free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I don't have to deal with anybody but Him. He knows. He's got me. And I know that He'll keep me." And that's the promise and the message that I want you to take home this Easter day. Sing it again, "Till I Come." Good day, everybody.